Today, and hopefully you'll keep your Bible handy and turn and look at each passage with us. But we're going to start out here in Romans chapter 5, and we're going to read verses 6 through 8. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. The Bible says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Let's bow our heads for prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for this day. We know this is the day that you have made. I pray we would rejoice and be glad in it. Thank you, Lord, for allowing us to be here. Thank you for each person that's come. And Lord, I pray now that you'd bless the preaching of your word. Help me to say exactly what you want me to say. I pray I'd have liberty, clarity of thought and speech. Lord, help me to get across the message that you want preached here today. Lord, I pray that each one of us would have ears to hear and hearts to receive the message. Lord, help our minds to not be distracted in any way. Help us to be able to focus in these next few minutes on the Word of God. And Lord, help us as we leave here to apply your Word to our lives. And Lord, I pray we can all say that it has been good to be in the house of the Lord. And Father, for these ones that have been mentioned, so many, we pray for each one, but specifically today we want to pray for the Josie family, that you would give comfort and grace and help to them in this time of loss. Lord, we want to pray for Miss Jackie's daughter, that you would help her to wake up and them to be able to find out what's going on. God, just do what only you can do. We don't look to man. We look to you this morning. And we trust you to meet every need, whatever it is. We'll thank you for all this in the name of Jesus Christ, and for his sake we pray. Amen. The Bible contains a total of 774,646 words. So almost 800,000 words. 774,646 to be exact. Among these thousands of words, there are numerous word combinations. And as strange as it sounds, I'm going to preach on one of my favorites here this morning, one of my favorite word combinations in the Bible, and that is "but God." But God. A combination that shows up, as you might imagine, many times throughout the scripture. Certainly we're not going to be able to deal with every place that it shows up. We don't have the time. But we're going to focus on this combination this morning. And the reason this is one of my favorites is because when used, it is most often followed by a grand, glorious truth. A truth that lifts your spirits and inspires gratitude and praise to God. So this morning I want us to look at a few places where this combination shows up and see what truths we can learn from the Bible. The first one that I want us to look at is right here in Romans chapter 5 in verse number 8. But now to understand verse number 8 better, we have to look back, I believe, at verses 6 and 7. In verse number 6, the Bible says, "For when we were yet without strength," we had no spiritual strength, is the idea. Person might be strong physically, but that does not mean they are strong spiritually. And in the context, he's talking about a lack of spiritual strength. We did not possess within us the strength to do what needed to be done in our lives spiritually. So when we were yet without strength, the Bible says in due time, and that due time was God's time. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son to be made of a woman, to be born, to come into this world. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Notice he didn't die for the godly, amen? He died for the ungodly, those without strength. And then he says this in verse 7, he says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. He said you could just barely find somebody that might be willing to give up their life for somebody who was righteous, somebody who was doing right. And then he goes on to say, yet peradventure, which means perhaps, yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. He says you might be able to find some, probably not going to be able to find a whole lot, but you might be able to find a few, a handful of folk that would be willing to lay down their life for someone who was a good person. You might, perhaps you might be able to find a few who'd be willing to do that. Then you come to verse number 8 where we find this word combination that we're talking about today. He says in verse 8, but God, and here comes that grand, glorious truth that I was telling you about, the truth that I don't know about you, but for me, it inspires me to give gratitude and praise to God. It lifts my spirits. But God commendeth his love toward us, notice, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's about a glorious a truth as you're going to find right there. You need to compare that with what he's just said. He's just said in the previous verse, you might be able to find a few people here and there that would be willing to lay down their life for a good person, for a righteous person. He says, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, while we were people that did not deserve in any way such a sacrifice, that is when God gave his son to die for us. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't die for righteous people. How do you know he didn't die for righteous people? Well, you know that because the Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. Amen. He didn't die for any good man when he died on the cross. You know why we know he didn't die for any good man? Because the Bible says there is none good, no, not one. Jesus Christ also said there is only one good, and that is God. So when he died on the cross, he wasn't dying for righteous people that deserved such a sacrifice. He wasn't dying for good folk that deserved his sacrifice. He was dying for sinners when he died on the cross. Now you think about that for a moment. He said, for scarcely, verse 7, for a righteous man will one die. He said, peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. Would you be willing to lay down your life for a righteous person? Would you be willing to lay down your life for somebody that you knew was a good person that perhaps in that instance maybe had done something or lived in such a way to deserve you giving your life? Well, maybe you would. You might not. You really don't know till you get in the situation. You don't know. But here's the better question. Would you be willing to lay down your life for a person that you knew was not deserving of such a sacrifice? Would you be willing to die for a criminal, somebody that had been proven guilty? Y'all following what I'm saying here? Would you be willing to die for somebody? There's no question about their guilt. You know they're guilty. The evidence has been presented. There's enough proof there to convince anybody in the world. You know they're guilty. You know that they've done things so hideous and so heinous that they themselves deserve to die. Would you be willing to step in and take that person's place and die for them? Or better still yet, would you be willing to let one of your children to die for such a person like that? Would you be willing to let a son or a daughter step in and take the guilt and the shame and the punishment, the death that belonged to somebody who was worthy of that death and punishment? Would you be willing to do that? I'm standing before you as a father this morning, and I'm going to be as honest with you as I can possibly be. I don't see that happening. Not with me. I don't believe I would be willing to give my son. I don't believe I'd be willing to give him to die for somebody that I knew was a criminal, somebody who wasn't worthy of such a sacrifice on their behalf. But do y'all understand that is exactly what God did? Do y'all understand that this morning? I'm talking about a grand, glorious truth here, something that you need to try to get your head around a little bit this morning. God didn't send his son down here to die in the place of a righteous person or a bunch of righteous people or some good man or good woman or good people. He sent his son down here to die while we were yet sinners. You and I, y'all understand me? You and I are the ones that deserve to die, not him. There's no question about our guilt. Amen. There's no question about it. It says, while we were yet sinners. Every person born into this world is a sinner. That means you. That means me. Everyone born. And here's the thing you need to understand. A person is a sinner even before they commit a single act of sin. When you're born, you are born with a sin nature. And that is why people on this earth commit acts of sin, because we're sinners. And every person is equally a sinner in that regard. Now, I realize as people are born and they live, some commit worse sins than others. I have no doubt about that. But I'm talking about as far as our nature. Y'all following what I'm saying? We all on the same playing field when it comes to our nature. We're all born equally sinners. And then because we're sinners, we commit acts of sin. The reason we have sinned and come short of the glory of God, as the Bible says, is because we are sinners. That's why we do wrong. Those bad thoughts you have, those bad words you say, all of the many things you've done in your life and continue to do even now that are wrong, that are against the Bible, the reason you do that is because you're a sinner. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says, the soul that sinneth, it shall surely die. For the wages of sin is death. Now think about it, folks. God didn't send his son down here for a bunch of righteous people. Let's just all take our halos off this morning, our goody two shoes off, and let's just get down to where the rubber meets the road and acknowledge what we are. We're sinners. That's what we are. Amen. We did not deserve it. There's never been one thing you've ever done in your life, ever, at any time, to deserve such a sacrifice. I've never done anything to deserve such a sacrifice. But God, in spite of who we were, what we were, and all that we've done, but God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What a glorious truth to me. How it lifts my spirits to think that God would love me that much. For God so loved the world. How much did he love this world? How did he commend his love toward us? Well, I tell you how. He gave his only begotten son to die for a bunch of worthless, rotten, hell-deserving sinners. That's how much he loved you and I. God commended his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now let's look at another one. Go back to the book of Acts with me. Now I'm not giving you these in the order that you find them in the scripture. I'm trying to give them to you in the order that best fits this message today. First of all, we see that God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the first grand, glorious truth that we see when looking at this word combination. But here's a second one I want you to think about. Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. The next one we're going to look at is in verse 30. But again, to understand, to have a better understanding of verse 30, we need to look at some verses prior to verse 30. So go back to verse 26. Acts 13, 26. The Bible says, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God to you, is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him, the him being the Lord Jesus, because they knew him not. The Bible says the world was made by him, but the world knew him not. Nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day. Talking about the prophets of the Old Testament. Those scriptures were read every Sabbath day. And in spite of hearing those scriptures, still the Bible says they have fulfilled them in condemning him. Those rulers he's talking about in Jerusalem, those people there who rallied against the Lord Jesus Christ, who held him up before Pilate and others and condemned him. Those people didn't know what they were doing. They didn't know who he was. They didn't understand the voices of the prophets. And because of that, they fulfilled everything that was written about him. All of the prophecies made in the Old Testament about what would be done to the Lord Jesus Christ at his first advent, they helped to fulfill every one of those prophecies through the things that they did. Verse 28, and it says, and though they found no cause of death in him, when he stood there in that kangaroo court enduring that mockery of a trial that he had to endure, many false witnesses were brought and many false accusations were made, but not one legitimate cause for death was ever found in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think about Pilate, how he kept saying again and again, I find no fault in him, I find no fault in him, I find no fault in him. He knew that he was an innocent man. Even his wife knew that he was an innocent man. Judas came back and said, I have betrayed the innocent blood. There was never a legitimate cause for death found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, it says in verse 28, that they desired Pilate that he should be slain. They cried out, crucify him, crucify him. They manipulated the crowd, these rulers did, so that they would join in and cry out, crucify him, crucify him. They demanded him to be slain. Ultimately, Pilate gave in to what the people wanted. He gave in to the will of the people, and he allowed them to beat him and to mock him, to spit on him, to make a crown of thorns and plait it and put it on his head and beat him with the cat of nine tails to where you couldn't hardly recognize that he was a man. And then take him out to this place called Golgotha and drive those nails into his hands and his feet and hanging him up as a public spectacle for all of the people to see. All of that stuff happened. The Bible says in verse 29, and when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, all of those prophecies about the death, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, when they were all fulfilled, like Isaiah 53, when he was wounded for our transgression, when he was bruised for our iniquities, when the chastisement of our peace was upon him. The Bible said there in Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. After all of those prophecies were fulfilled and he died and he gave up the ghost, the Bible says they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. There he is, his dead, lifeless body, laying there, beat, mutilated, mangled, so that if you pulled back those grave clothes and you took another look at him, you wouldn't hardly be able to say who he was. That's how badly he was beaten. All of the beard plucked from his face. The prophecy of the Old Testament talking about how those plowers made long their furrows upon his back, how they pierced his hands and feet. You read about it in Psalm 22. It's all the way through there. All of that stuff happens, and now there's his dead, lifeless body. Seems like a pretty gruesome and gloomy story, doesn't it? Don't you love those two words? But God. Here's you another glorious truth, friend. Verse number 30. Verse number 29, his body's laying there in a sepulcher. He's dead. It seems as if he's gone and they've gotten rid of him. But God, hallelujah, raised him from the dead. Isn't that a blessing? He sent his son down here to die for us while we were yet sinners. We didn't deserve it. He let those people take his son and treat him that way. But let me tell you something. The Lord had the final word in all that. He did die for our sins, but 3 days later, his Father raised him from the dead, and now he is seated at the right hand of God in heaven interceding for us. He is the living Lord Jesus, and one day, friend, whether anybody in this world believes it or not, that living Lord Jesus is going to show back up down here on this earth, and he's going to take over. The government's going to be on his shoulders, and all of the world will bow their knee and confess with their tongue that he is the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the truth I see here. Commendeth his love. He raised his Son from the dead. Now let's look at another one. Turn to the book of Ephesians with me, please. Ephesians chapter 2. Isn't it glorious to know this morning that you serve a living Savior? He's not dead. His bones are not in some sepulcher somewhere. He wasn't stolen away like many people said. He's alive. Jesus Christ is alive. Hallelujah. What a blessing. I know it's not Easter. We're getting close to Christmas, but I don't care. It's still wonderful to know that Jesus Christ is alive. We serve a risen Savior this morning. But here I want you to notice another place in Ephesians chapter 2. This one you find in verse number 4, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. But look again at the verses prior to this so you can understand why it says what it does in verse 4. In verse 1 it says, "And you hath he quickened who were, he's talking to people that are saved, but this is what they were before they got saved, were dead in trespasses and sins. Dead in trespasses and sins." The Lord Jesus Christ told some Jews one time, he said, "Because you believe not, ye shall die in your sins." Lost people are in their sins. They're dead in those sins. That's where I was before I got saved. That's where you were. Now, unfortunately, people that don't read the Bible and maybe have never been taken to church, they don't understand this. I'll admit that the night I got saved, I didn't understand a whole lot about my actual condition. But as I've learned the Bible, I've grown to understand just how bad off I was before I got saved. That's a revelation that some of you need to come to this morning. Some of you that think a little more highly of yourself than you ought, you need to find out what the Bible says about what you were and how you were before Jesus Christ came into your life and made you a new creature. Here's what you were. This is how you were. Your condition, you were dead, spiritually dead. Every person born is born stillborn. Spiritually, I'm speaking. They're born dead. Because of this, look at verse 2. Wherein? That is, in our trespasses and sins, in time past, ye walked according to the course of this world. You just followed the path, went the direction that the world goes. According to the prince of the power of the air, that's the devil, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. The devil is working in the lives of people that are not saved. The devil worked in our lives before we got saved. Again, we may not have realized that. We may not have understood what was going on, but that's how it was. That spirit, the prince of the power there, was working in us, and we were doing his bidding instead of doing God's bidding. Jesus told some Jews again, he said, "You are of your father, and your father, and the lust of your father ye will do." They did what their father, the devil, wanted them to do. That's how we were. Verse 3, among whom? Among the children of disobedience. That's where I was. I was in that lot. What lot was I? I was in the lot of the lost people that are in this world. God sees us, saw them as children of disobedience. That's how he sees us in a lost condition. Children of disobedience. Not children of God, but children of disobedience. That's where I was. You know where I'm at now? I'm amongst the children of God. Hallelujah. I've changed company. Not with those children of disobedience anymore. Then he says in verse 3, among whom also we all, not some of us, but all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. You say, was that me? Yep, that was you. That was you. May not have realized it, but that was you. Three things you see there. You're living according to the world, the flesh, and the devil. That pretty well sums it up. That's how you were before Jesus Christ came into your heart and made the difference that he made. And it says at the end of verse 3, you were by nature, by that sinful nature you were born with, you were a child of wrath. The Bible says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, but he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth, present tense, on him. That's every lost person. Y'all understand this morning that every person who is unsaved walking around in this world right now, whether they realize it or not, whether they will admit it or not, they are right now abiding under the condemnation and wrath of Almighty God. That's where they are. And if their condition doesn't change, if they don't get saved, then when they leave, they will experience that wrath for all eternity. That's how it'll be. Now look at this. That's a pretty dark picture there, isn't it? Y'all ready for some good news? Look at verse 4. But God. Y'all understand a little more now why this is one of my favorites. Man, when that thing shows up, but usually right before it, it's just gloom and doom, bad stuff. But then when it shows up, everything that comes, or most of what comes immediately after it, is good. It's good news. Man, I see in verse 1, 2, and 3 just how messed up I was. But God, who is rich in mercy. You know what mercy is? Mercy is when God doesn't give you what you deserve. Y'all follow me? Grace is when God gives you something you don't deserve. Mercy is when God doesn't give you what you do deserve. What did we deserve? Well, believe it or not, I know it's hard to choke down in this modern day world we live in where everybody exalts man, but as a lost person, lost man, woman, you deserved hell. That's what you deserve. But God didn't give you that. It says, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. We just saw how much he loved us. He gave his son to die for us while we were yet sinners. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us. That is, made us alive. We were dead, now we're alive. I'm not dead anymore. I'm alive spiritually. Quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. What the Lord did for Jesus Christ physically, he's done for us spiritually. He made us alive, raised us up, and just like his son is seated there in heaven at his right hand, we are seated with him in heavenly places. That's what God's done for us now that we've received Jesus Christ as our Savior. Our condition, everything about us has changed. He has made us a new creature in Christ. All those old things, the way we were without Christ, has passed away. And now we're new creatures in the Lord Jesus. Let me show you just a couple more here. Turn to 1 Corinthians. The last two we're going to look at is in 1 Corinthians. The first one I want you to look at is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I really believe this, what I'm about to tell you. I'm not just saying it for effect. I really believe it. I really believe why most Christians do not appreciate their salvation as much as they should is because they have an inflated idea, an ignorant, wrong idea of how bad they were before they got saved. Many saved folks, I doubt any of us understand just how desperate and hopeless our situation was before we came to know Jesus Christ as our Savior. And I think if we could just ever get a hold, maybe we won't ever understand it all, but if we could ever just get a hold, I mean get a firm grasp on what the Lord has done for us when he saved us, I think we'd be a little more lively about our salvation. I really do. I think we'd be a little more happy about being saved, don't you? Have a little more joy. Be a little more excitement in our life. We'd be more fired up and excited about going to heaven than we are about all this other stuff we get excited about. If we just get a hold of what God's done for us when he saved us. Now look here in 1 Corinthians. This passage right here sure ought to help you lessen your opinion of yourself, which is always a good thing, by the way. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 26. The one we're going to look at is in 27. Look at verse 26. He says, "For ye see your calling, brethren." He's talking to brethren, saved people. "For ye see your calling, the call to salvation, the call to be saints, the call to service. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many." He doesn't say not any. Thank God. He says not many. "Wise men after the flesh. Not many mighty men, not many noble are called." Now here's reality. And you just look around. There's not a whole lot comparative to the amount of people that are on this earth and comparative to the amount of people that have gotten saved and the ones that are continuing to get saved. Amongst all of those, there's not a whole lot of wealthy, powerful, smart, influential people. You ever notice that? Now, that's not saying that someone who's wealthy and wise and noble can't get saved. He doesn't say that. He says it's not many. He doesn't say not any. There are some, but as a general rule, that's usually not the people who trust Christ. You know why? Because when you got smarts and you got money and you got power and you come from a wealthy, big-shot family, you don't think you need God. That's why. You got everything you need. What I need to add God, I don't need. All he's going to do is ask for 10% of what I have, and I don't want to give him nothing. I don't need God. That's why most wealthy people, I'm just telling you the truth, that's why Jesus Christ said it's harder for a rich man to enter through the eye of a needle than it is for him to get saved. For a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get saved. Not a whole lot of wealthy people going to get saved. Not a whole lot of worldly wise people. There will be some, but not a whole lot. Not a whole lot. Look at verse 27. "But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise." God does things just the opposite of how people do them most of the time. You know what people look for? They look for those wise, those mighty, those noble, those wealthy. That's who they want. But when God decides to choose somebody, he chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. He's chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty and base things of the world and things which are despised. What the world looks down on, that's what God chooses. That's what God picks out. It says, "Which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not to bring to naught things that are." Here are these people talking, and they say with such confidence, "God chose me because of what he saw in me." Now, here is how it actually is, okay? If God saved you and has called you to service, he didn't do that because of what he saw in you. He did that because of what he didn't see in you. Y'all following what I'm saying? He didn't do that because you're some mighty, wise, powerful, influential individual. He doesn't pick those kind of people the majority of the time. He chooses the foolish things and the weak things and the things that are nothing. And that's what he uses. That helped me a long time ago when I was first getting into the ministry and starting to get that, you know, that big head, that inflated ego that tends to happen sometimes with all of us when we get certain positions, you know what I mean? It's amazing how you can give somebody a little bit of money and a little bit of power and a little bit of position, how much it inflates their ego and how big their head begins to swell, get to looking like a hot air balloon on top of their shoulders is what it looks like, strutting around thinking there's something. And listen to me, preachers are not exempt from that. If a preacher's not careful, he can begin to get that same inflated ego and think he's something. One day I was reading my Bible and God showed me, "Look, big boy, I didn't pick you and put you in the ministry because of what you were. I picked you and put you in the ministry because of what you were not." That's what God did for me. You know what that did? I just took a great big old needle and pew, let all the air out of my head. And I'm all right with that. Because why did God do all this? Look at verse 29. "That no flesh should glory in his presence." You know how he picks the weak, the foolish, the base, all that stuff? That's why he recruits them people. So that at the end of the day, man won't get the glory. God will get the glory. Listen, folks, he's the one that deserves it. We just well wake up and accept that truth. He's the one that deserves it. You don't deserve the glory. I don't deserve the glory. I haven't done anything that I've ever been able to do. My salvation, my service, everything is because of him and not because of me. He deserves it. And here's the last thing. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. First Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, the Bible says, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. What you're going through is common, whatever it might be. There's somebody somewhere that either is going through what you're dealing with or they have been through what you're dealing with. You don't face anything that isn't common to mankind. It's just, that's how it is in life. But God is faithful. You believe he's faithful this morning? He's faithful. The Bible says, great is thy faithfulness. The Bible says, faithful is he who called you. The Bible says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jesus Christ is called the faithful witness. In every way, he's faithful. There's no question about it. And here we learn he's faithful when it comes to the matter of temptation. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able. How is he not going to allow me to be tempted above that I'm able? Well, it says, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. God is faithful. Anytime I'm going through a temptation, a test, a trial, when the devil's on my back trying to get me to do wrong, here's what I know according to the Bible. God is faithful every time to provide me with a means to avoid giving in to that temptation. Now, here's something that we all need to learn. You have never failed and given in to a temptation because of God. And you never failed and gave into a temptation because of the devil. I hear people say a lot, you've heard it, maybe we've said it, the devil made me do it. No. He tempted you to do it, but he didn't make you do it. So it's not the devil's fault, and it's not God's fault. Whose fault is it? It's our fault. And I know that even further because I just read in the Bible where God promised that every time I'm tempted, he will provide me some way to escape that temptation. He's promised me he's going to do that. Maybe if you're in a time of testing right now, a temptation is really hard on you and you're thinking about giving in. Instead of thinking about giving in, maybe you ought to start looking around for that way to escape that God promised you. Because somewhere in there, God has made a way for you to escape that temptation. Let's bow our head for prayer. Father, thank you again for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to be in church. Thank you for those words, but God. Just thinking about it, Lord, where I would be today were it not for the words, but God. How horrible, how messed up, how depraved, maybe already in hell were it not for those words, but God. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's stand together.